Well, good morning, church. My name's Toby. If you're new or visiting, welcome to you. And it's great to start today in this, one of the great stories of the Bible, particularly for young men and young women. I was reading this to my girls last night and they were loving it. And so we're going to have some fun today. It's a humorous story and there's a point to that. If you're new or visiting, welcome. We'd love to have you come along to a dinner we run every couple of months for people who are new. And you can let us know you're here via the card you received on the way in. And you can drop that in during the last song. Some buckets will go around. We'd love to know you're here and to help you get to know what's going on at church here. This week, staff team are going away to plan next year and to reflect on what's happening this year. Where are we at as a church? It'd be great if you could be praying for us as we go away and plan. That'd be really helpful. Let's, again, commit our time to the Lord in prayer and then jump into this great story. Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us as your people. What an incredible privilege to have your word to us this morning, in all its color and texture and vibrancy and humor, so that we'd know who you are and so that we'd know what you think of us. And we ask that you'd teach us about yourself, your ways, your character, about ourselves, our own hearts, the way we're prone to temptation, and what it means for us to trust you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Old Testament book of Judges reads much like a spaghetti western. There's no sheriff in town, and the townsfolk have elected a villain to come and lead them, and he oppresses them. But as the tumbleweeds roll down the streets, in comes God's cowboys who come and have this showdown between the villain, and he wins salvation for the people of Israel. That's the story of Judges. And it's a brutal story. At some points we will shudder. It's a horrific story. There's rape, there's violence, there's adult themes, there's drug use. It's a crazy, crazy story. But we'll also laugh. And we'll laugh today because we come to the story of the left-handed assassin and the very fat king, Eglon. And it's the kind of story, really, every son wants their dad to read to them when they're a kid. I loved hearing this story when I was a kid. Now, before we get into the story, we need to realize that these stories, they didn't happen a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, right? This isn't once upon a time. This isn't Middle Earth. This is history, Jewish history. And so I've got a bit of a timeline for you here. John O'Shaw says, so this is where we are, next click. So this is where we are, can you see that, 2007. If you go back 2,000 years, you get to Jesus. And then if you go back another 2,000 years, you get to Abraham. And Abraham was the man that God chose to use to bring salvation to the rest of the world. God, in Genesis chapter 12 and 15, God made three very important promises which really sum up the rest of the Bible for us. And these promises are, let's go to the next slide. He promises that he will make from his descendants, he'll turn them into a great people. He says next that he will give them a land in which for them to live, a land flowing with milk and honey, where they will be at rest, at peace, where things will be the way they're meant to be. And then finally, that through him and his descendants, a great blessing will come to them and to the world. And so the rest of the story, the rest of the Bible story is about God's people coming on into God's place and falling under the blessing of his rule. That's the story of the Bible. And at any point you're in the story of the Bible, you've got to work out, are God's people together at this point? Are they in God's land? And are they sitting happily under his rule and the blessing that comes from that? So come back to the timeline, Jono. So this is Abraham, 2,000 years on the other side of Christ. But if you come forward 500 years to Moses, the people of Israel, Abraham's descendants, they have become a great people. They aren't in the land God had promised them. They are in the land of Egypt under the tyrannical reign of Pharaoh. And God flexes his biceps and he saves them with an outstretched arm, brings them through the Red Sea under the leadership of Moses. You've seen that, the Prince of Egypt, Disney film. And he brings them right to the edge of the Promised Land. And then Joshua leads the people into the Promised Land to take possession of the land God had promised them. And we saw that last year. We've been working our way through the Old Testament for the last 5 years, started in Genesis. We're up to Judges now, and you can get the sermons on our website. And so today we come to the Judges. Next slide. Here they are. Just before the time of the kings, next slide, which is David at 1000 BC approximately. So the Judges are roughly 1200 BC. It's a time before Israel had any king. They've taken possession of the land. And at this point, we need to stop and reflect, where are they at with the promises God has made? So the next slide. Here are the promises. Do we have sound on this? Let's get some sound, because I've added some sound effects. Are you ready for it? So have they become a great people? Click. Yay! Okay. Are they in God's place? Next Yay! Are they under the blessing of God's rule? Okay. Right. We get it, right? So this is a group of people that refuse to sit under God's rule, and they go after other idols. And the book of Judges really is about the failure of God's people to live under God's rule in the land God had promised to them. And there's this cycle. Next slide, Jono. There's this cycle. First step in the cycle is that they have a time of peace. God brings them into the land, and they're at rest. But what happens next is Israel sins, they reject the God, they go after idols, and then God hands them over to their enemies. This chapter we meet Eglon, but in every chapter there's some kind of wicked, tyrannical ruler. And then Israel cries out to God for help, God save us, and then God raises up a judge who will deliver Israel from their enemies. And then that just goes round and around and around and around. They have a time of peace and prosperity, they sin, God hands them over to their enemies, they cry out to God, and then God raises up a judge. The judge delivers them and they enjoy a time of peace and prosperity. Rather than a cycle, though, it's actually a downward spiral. They become increasingly wicked and depraved and evil. And over this time, so too do their judges. The first couple of judges are great, no problem with them. Deborah, Ehud, and Othniel, great judges. And then it just spirals. And we meet this man called Gideon, who's a coward, Jephthah, who's a bandit, and then finally Samson, who's just a hooligan. He's like one of those soccer fans in England, right? He goes around sleeping with everyone and anything and just brawling wherever he finds himself. But these people are the people that God raises up to save his people. And the judges weren't primarily judicial officials who sat with a wig in a court pronouncing judgments. No, they were more like military leaders who meted out justice to evildoers and oppressors and saved the oppressed people. They're cowboys. That's, I think, what they are. They're in the Wild West. Israel is a place where everyone is doing whatever they see fit to do. It's a crazy time in Israel's history. It's the Dark Ages. And in come the cowboys, and they do liberate God's people from the hands of these wicked tyrants. Now, it's worth reading Judges 1 and 2 because we're starting in Judges chapter 3. So go home and read Judges 1 and 2. And Judges 1 and 2, they're two introductions. It's a little bit confusing. In chapter 1, we read after the death of Joshua. And then in chapter 2, Joshua's alive again. It's a miracle. It isn't a miracle. They're just two different introductions. And chapter 1 is the military introduction. It goes into why militarily they were defeated. But then chapter 2 is the real reason for their military defeat, their spiritual defeat. They go after other gods. They reject the Lord their God. They forget him. And so this brings us to chapter 3 and the story of the left-handed assassin and the very fat king Eglon. So pick it up, Judges chapter 3, verse 12, and it's a great story. This is what we read. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. We've heard it before. We'll hear it many times more in the book of Judges. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They just keep having this spiral of decadence and wickedness and evil. They worship other things. They make other things other than God central in their lives. And lest we become used to this, you know, the danger is that as we read through the book of Judges, we just get used to this. And that would be a very dangerous thing if this ceased to shock us. This should shock us. How on earth? Why on earth does Israel keep rejecting God? But the very prevalence of this cycle, it tells us three important things. It tells us, firstly, that sin is boring. It happens again and again. There's nothing particularly new or creative or original about it. Israel returns to the same things again and again, and so do we. Same things that were plaguing you last year, tempting you last year, the same things that are this year. Sin is very boring. It excites us, but it is boring. Second thing we see is that sin always follows something for which we should be grateful. In verse 11, we're told that they enjoyed 40 years of rest because the judge Othniel had won a great victory over the enemies of Israel. They should have been grateful, thankful. And yet after that time of rest, they forget God. They are no longer grateful, and that leads them into sin. That teaches us that the heart of sin is ingratitude. In the New Testament, we're told that although we knew God, we didn't honor God as God, nor did we give thanks to Him. The heart of the human problem, the Bible says, is just a lack of thankfulness to Him. That's the people of Israel. 40 years of rest, and then they go and worship other gods. They should have been thanking Him. And then thirdly, it shows us that sin is an addiction. It's as addictive as any toxic substance that enslaves people today. We are enslaved to living for ourselves and of walking away from God. So how will God respond to their sin? Verse 12, they did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel, getting the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him, so he forms a coalition of enemies against Israel. Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, some 18 years. So here's God's response to Israel's sin. He strengthens the hand of Israel's enemy, a nation who ironically once cowered before Israel in fear, and you can pick that up in Numbers chapter 22. No doubt God finds the most humiliating enemy He can find, this group who once cowered before them, and He gives them victory at the very point Israel had their first success in the land of Canaan. Do you remember that? Joshua, their first success was at a city called Jericho, and that's the place Eglon, king of Moab, takes first, the city of Palms, which is the city of Jericho. Now notice that this is, it's God's doing, but also it's the king of Moab's doing. There's an interplay here between the political machinations of the world's leaders and the sovereign hand of God. The Lord gave Israel over to the hand of Eglon, king of Moab, and yet we're also told that it was Eglon, king of Moab, who got the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him, and he attacked Israel. Over and over in the Bible, we see that God is sovereign over all of the events that take place in our world, and yet also that human beings are completely free and act according to their nature and do what they want to do. And yet as they do that, none of it falls outside of God's sovereign plan and will. It is the Lord's doing and the king of Moab's doing. And so here we see that the consequences of sin are neither simply natural nor simply supernatural. Sin weakens people and nations and makes them vulnerable sooner or later to collapse or conquest. That's the way God set up our world to act. And notice that God, He's the one who, the people that He loves, He's the one who chooses to hand them over to the oppressive 18-year-long rule of Eglon, king of Moab. He loves them, and yet He disciplines them. And such anger shouldn't surprise us. It's the price we pay for being loved by God. He is a jealous God. His jealousy is the flip side of His love. And we do understand this, don't we? Suppose a husband has sad but true evidence that his wife is having an affair with another man. Suppose he's been faithful, attentive, devoted, and tender toward his wife, and yet now she's having an affair. What if his reaction were like, you know what, you win some, you lose some, I guess this is the way the cookie crumbles. Imagine he just, that was his attitude to his wife having an affair. That would be a sign he doesn't really love her. That would be a sign that he is actually indifferent. We would say, why don't you care? Why aren't you angry? Why aren't you jealous? Jealousy is love burst into its proper flame. In the Song of Songs series, we read that love is like a burning fire. It's like a ring of fire. And so here's the problem with having a God of the Bible who loves us. He is ruthlessly jealous for us, and therefore He is intolerant of all rivals in our lives to Him. And yet, even here in God's anger, there is hope for Israel and hope for us, for His anger shows that He will not allow Israel to serve other gods without experiencing the consequence of that. God refuses to let His people go. He refuses to allow His people to be comfortable in their idolatry. And so He hands them over into the tyrannical rule of Eglon, that they might realize the stupidity of their position. Do you remember C.S. Lewis? He said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, but shouts to us in our pains. Suffering is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Here is His people who have ignored Him, and He hands them into suffering that they might return to Him. And they do. They cry out to the Lord, verse 15, and God raises up a deliverer. Just as Israel keep repeating their pattern of sin, God will keep repeating this pattern of showing mercy when they cry out for help. It's astonishing. The one who gives Israel over to Eglon is the one who raises up a deliverer. This is the repeated cycle in Judges. Israel persistently sins and God persistently saves them. It's a story of the Bible. And without that cycle, you and I would have no hope, because even though you and I may be Christians, this side of heaven, we persistently sin, don't we? Sin wages war within us, and yet we cry out to God for mercy, and He persistently forgives us. Great are the mercies of God. They should never cease to amaze us. And who is the man that God gives to deliver Israel from the hand of Eglon? Verse 15, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite. Now this man, a left-hander, he's a lefty. So he spent his life, next slide. So he spent his life, you know, struggling to write on ring binders. Any lefties here? One, Jono, any more? Really? There's only one of us in this room that's a lefty? All right, so Jono, you know the slides that are coming up. He spent his life smudging ink. He spent his life, you know, trying to write in lecture theatres with these crazy desks, you know, that are designed for right-handed people, not kind of lefties. He spent his life struggling with can openers, struggling with scissors, struggling with to learn the guitar upside down, right? You know, Jono, is being a lefty a fun thing? Oh, yeah. All right. So, you know, this is why I think, you know, Ned Flanders, the most famous lefty in the world, he opens a leftorium, right, where he sells all these left-handed products. So Ehud's a lefty. But it's almost certain that he wasn't a lefty, you know, just by dexterity. He was a lefty rather probably because his right hand was deformed or paralyzed or maimed in a war situation. And to add insult to injury, this lefty, this deformed man, this left-hander, his name, he comes from the tribe of Benjamin. Does anyone know what Benjamin means? Ben, yes. Son of my right hand, right? So here is a lefty from the tribe of the son of my right hand. So he is the wrong kind of guy from the wrong kind of tribe. No one believes in this guy. Everyone assumes that if Ehud cannot wield a weapon with his right hand, that he cannot wield a weapon with his left hand either. No wonder, verse 15, the Israelites send him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. The Israelites don't want to provoke this king to anger. And so they find the most disabled guy they can find, the guy who poses absolutely no threat at all to this foreign tyrannical king, and they send him to take the tribute to the king. He possesses no threat, will arouse no suspicion. He physically symbolizes the humility and the humiliation of Israel. He's a deformed man, and we are a deformed and weak and helpless people. We pose no threat to you, King Eglon. But Ehud sees things very differently, doesn't he? He realizes he's given a very rare opportunity to travel across the border, penetrate into enemy-occupied territory, and meet the tyrant himself. And so verse 16, he makes for himself a double-edged sword about a cubit long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. So he conceals this toy-like sword. A cubit long is like 50 centimeters, very small sword. It's a joke. It's comedic. You're meant to laugh, right? And you know, here's Ned Flanders, right? That's what you're thinking. Ehud is like Ned Flanders with a sword. Completely harmless, pathetic, right? That's what you're thinking. And he hides it, straps it to his right side. If you're a righty, you'll strap your sword to your left side. He straps it to his right side. No one's going to check the right side. I mean, out of a crowd of, what, 70 adults here, we've got one lefty, right? Very few lefties in the armies of old. And so no one's going to kind of check that side for weaponry. So Ehud, he's this expert assassin, right? A master of deception and concealment. And so he goes, verse 17, and presents tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. Here's a photo of the kind of guy that I think he would look like, right? That's who I think you're meant to be thinking. And therefore, actually, a thing Ehud might be. Next slide, Luke Skywalker, right? Because you know the time when Luke comes to Jabba the Hutt? Do you know this moment? And he's lost his left hand in that battle with Darth Vader in Empire Strikes Back. Anyway, so he, very, very similar themes going on there. Anyway, enough Star Wars and Simpsons imagery. Next slide. And so here we have, he presented tribute to Eglon, who was, and we're told, he was a very, very fat man. Now, we need to be very careful here because we are meant to laugh at this joke. It's a joke. He's a very fat man. And yet doing so can make many of us feel very self-conscious because our bodies, like Eglon's, can be a sign of our lack of self-control, our greed, an underlying health issue. If the person sitting next to you was struggling with pride or lust or anger, they would be able to mask that. But if they're struggling with some kind of sin which results from a lack of self-control, it's very visible, isn't it? Our culture repeatedly tells us that it's the body of 18-year-old swimsuit models whom women should aspire to, and it's a body of 30-year-old professional sportsmen who us men should aspire to. And that's a crushing burden to place on each one of us. God has made us in different shapes and sizes. Some of us are tall, some of us are short, some of us are by nature naturally thin, and some of us are a little bit heavier set. And yet, as we're being sensitive on this subject, we must admit that sometimes, some of us, the shape we are is a reflection of what's in our heart and the sins we struggle with. Some of us in this room, we're ripped, we're hard, we're strong, because we're driven by the sin of pride, and we worship the idol of beauty, and we offer our bodies as living sacrifices at the altar of the gym, that God might reward us with a body which others admire. If you're fit and strong and healthy, that can be a sign that you are an idolater. You are idolizing beauty. And then there are others of us who are out of shape because we're driven by the God of comfort. We lack the discipline of saying no. Some of us turn to food when we are worried rather than turning to God in prayer. Some of us starve our bodies and make ourselves very sick, and it's a terrible thing. Others of us have an underlying health issue, and we struggle because we fear people look at us and think we're undisciplined, we're lazy, we worship the God of comfort, when really there's something else underneath which is out of our control. And as a result, it has health implications. And then finally, there are those of us who are just like me, who I find it very hard to put on any weight. I can eat as much as I like, and I never put on any weight. The only physical effect eating lots has on me is sometimes I can't walk, right? And there have been times I was talking to Andy about this. I filled up at the buffet at Sizzler, right? And I've had to lie down on the floor, not being able to move. And you know what? I never put on weight. I'm very lucky in that respect. And probably if you're in that category, you are most prone to the sin of gluttony. The sin of gluttony is something that I struggle with because I can get away with it. I can eat and eat and enjoy sumptuous foods over and over. And I overindulge, and it becomes an idol. Food is just one of the number of areas which can ensnare our hearts. It, like everything in our world, it can be used to sin against God. But the weight of this king we are, and so I'm trying to be sensitive on this subject, right? It's a very painful subject for many of us in this room. But we are meant to laugh at the weight of this king. And his name shows us that we are meant to laugh. Eglon, it doesn't mean kind of, you know, Humpty Dumpty, right? Kind of Eglon, he's an egg, big fat egg. No, it's not related to fat eggs. It actually means calf or young bull. And this king, he demands the people he has conquered to bring him tributes of grain. And in other words, Eglon has been fattening himself on the produce he has extorted from Israel and has unwittingly turned himself into the fattened calf, ready for slaughter. You and I are meant to smile, relishing what's about to come as this very fat man puts himself on the altar as about for which to get killed. And so his weight speaks volumes of his character. It speaks of his greed. He's fed by the exploitation of Israel, and we ought to laugh. And so Ehud comes before Eglon. And perhaps the king is curious as to why he's come back, right? So Ehud comes to the king, he offers his tribute, and then he leaves with the other men who have brought tribute. He gets to the stones which mark the border of Moab and Israel. And then Ehud turns back and returns to the king by himself. And at this point, Eglon the king, he's curious, why has he come back? And Ehud builds on his curiosity with words which are double-edged like his dagger. He says to the king, verse 19, "Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you." And the king's like, this sounds good. And perhaps he's going to bring me some piece of juicy military intelligence. And so the king sends all his servants out. And now Ehud has him exactly where he wants him, alone, completely oblivious to the danger he's in. No one sees this deformed left-hander as a threat to the king with his hidden toy sword. And so there the king sits in his palace, completely at ease in his upper room, smug, self-satisfied, enjoying his ill-gotten gains. And Ehud moves closer and repeats what he said before, but with an important addition. I have a message from God for you, O king, verse 20. And Eglon, intrigued even more, he stands up to receive this message, and in doing so, positions his huge belly perfectly as a target for Ehud's strike. Ehud's left hand reaches under his cloak, draws the murder weapon from his right thigh, thrusts it into Eglon's belly, which is so huge that it swallows the sword so completely that Ehud leaves it there. And it must hit his bowels, and we're told literally that the poo came out of him. Eglon is finished, but that's not the end of the story, because the rider still has way more fun to have with Eglon at this point. So Ehud makes his escape, and then the servants return. On his way out, Ehud locks the doors. And the servants come to the door and they can smell something coming out of the room, right? And they think, I wonder what the king's doing. He must be on the toilet. It would be rude of us to interrupt the king at this particular point. And so they fear disturbing him, and so they wait and wait. And Ehud has plenty of time to escape, and that he does. And finally, there comes a time when a man's been sitting on the toilet for too long that everyone begins to worry for his health. Has something happened? Is he constipated? We're meant to be laughing at this king and their people at this point. And finally, the servants can wait no longer. They open the door, and there they saw their lord fallen to the floor, dead in a pile of poo. We're meant to laugh. It's funny. And no wonder our kids enjoy this. Some of our translations actually don't tell you that the poo came out. I was reading this to my daughter last night, and we're reading all the translations. She's like, why did they leave out the best bit? Right? And so they saw the Lord fallen on the floor dead. It's not a pretty sight or smell. The king's humiliated, and so are the servants, and Ehud gets away. At this point, the enemy flees the city. They realize that they're going to be handed over to the Israelites. They cross it. Remember, Jericho is on a plain. There's a river between Jericho and where the Moabites' other land was, and they start escaping. And Ehud rallies the armies of Israel, blows a horn, takes all the men down to the fords of the Jordan River, and there they stand. And as the people flee out of the city, they strike them down one after another. And it is a brutal, very brutal defeat. 10,000 of the Moabites were made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. And Ehud stands there, Israel's champion, their cowboy, their judge and deliverer. He has brought down the oppressor, rid the land of his lackeys, and secured 80 years of peace for God's people. Now, there's so much to say in application of this. I could speak about how the Lord does discipline his people, you and I, and he places trials in our lives to wake us up to the reality of God, to lose our grip on the idols in our lives. I could speak about the way God disciplines us through suffering. I could speak about our need to respond to our sin in prayer. The people of Israel, they cry out together in prayer. This Friday night, we have a prayer meeting, right? This would be a good application. We must be calling on God in prayer regularly as individuals and as a church, confessing our sins and praying for our church and the peace of our nation and our world. But what I want to do is I want to just apply this to our sense of humor, right? There's nothing funny about Eglon during the 18 years of his tyranny over Israel. He was the commander of men. He was able to form a coalition of nations with competing interests. He was able to unite these nations in hostility against the people of God. He was a military leader who knew how to strategize and achieve victories. He knew how to make the conquered people serve him. He knew how to get fat by exploiting the wealth and the resources of the people he conquered. As long as Eglon was strong, so too were his servants and warriors, and they were his agents and enforcers. There is nothing funny about the Eglons of our world, and yet they became laughable when they were confronted with Ehud. Eglon and his men were exposed for the fools they were, and their power was brought to an end so suddenly that we laugh at it. That's why this story is so funny. As Eglon's followers share his downfall, so Ehud's followers share his victory. They were like those who much later God broke the power of the mighty Babylon and set his people free. This is what we read in Psalm 126, which is a song sung rejoicing in the victory that God brought Israel much later in their history. So here it is. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord, when he does great things for his people, it ought to put a song on our mouths and laughter in our hearts. But this wasn't a cheap, gloating laughter over someone they had beaten. It was the laughter of sheer delight at something God had done. The story of Ehud rings with this same kind of laughter. Laughter, it isn't the normal response of God's people in the Bible. The normal response of God's people in the Bible is they groan, they weep. That's the normal experience of people living in a broken and fallen world like ours. But every now and then, laughter breaks through, as it does here in this story. It breaks through because suddenly we're shown things the way God sees things instead of the way we've grown accustomed to seeing them. From our point of view, tyrants like Eglon are terrifying. They do evil, and good people seem powerless to resist them. They fill us with despair. W.H. Auden, who was one of the great English poets and satiricists of the 20th century, he said that, you know, evil people, there's nothing funny about evil people. He found it very difficult to mock Hitler in the 1950s. But to God, and from God's perspective, those who lord it over others and are violent in our world, they are laughable. Here is Psalm 2, one of the most famous psalms in the Bible. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and their rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. He who sits in the heavens, God, laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. What is God doing when he sees the powerful on their thrones oppressing people? He laughs at their delusions of grandeur. It is not that God's indifferent to the evil in the world. That's what he isn't. He will judge them. But he knows that they pose no threat to him and his rule. He knows that their claims to be able to defy him are absolutely absurd. They are no match for his anointed. Now, who is his anointed? The judges in Judges, we're told that the Spirit of the Lord anointed them with power. The anointed one is the one God chooses to bring about his purposes in our world. And in the New Testament, the anointed one is specifically referred to Jesus. The title Christ simply means he is the anointed one. Christ is the anointed one par excellence. Jesus, as he goes to the cross, the New Testament tells us that he wins a victory over his enemies, which God boasts over the powers of evil of this world. Jesus stands before Pilate, who represents all the might of the Roman Empire. And yet, in a couple hundred years, Rome falls, and 2,000 years later, the kingdom of Jesus still goes on. I think the story of the left-handed assassin and the very fat king is like Hans Christian Andersen's story, The Emperor Has No Clothes, right? It encourages us to look with childlike simplicity and to see the truth that the rest of the people in our world cannot see. That the wicked, though they may prosper for a number of years, in the end, God will judge them. The tyrants of this world do have real power. They may even be used by God to discipline his people, but they do not have absolute power, and their days are numbered, and therefore you and I should laugh at them. We should mock them, and we should have absolute confidence in our God, that he is on the throne and he reigns and rules. I find it very interesting that throughout Judges, God keeps choosing these weak saviors and the most unlikely of weapons to deliver God's people. You have Ehud, the lefty, with his toy sword. Next week we'll meet Jael, this woman who drives a tent peg through one of the enemies of Israel. The week after we'll look at Gideon, who routs the whole Midianite army with a jar and a candle. Then we'll meet Samson, who slaughters 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. And finally, as we read through the Bible, we will meet the most unlikely savior of all, a Jewish carpenter who takes up the most unlikely of weapons of all, a Roman cross, and yet through that delivers the world from tyranny to Satan and provides atonement for our sins. God always chooses to use the weak, the pathetic, the things the world would despise to shame the wisdom and power of the world so that he would get glory. In 1 Corinthians, let me leave you with this. The Apostle Paul says this to us, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Many of you were spiritual left-handers. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are so that no one would boast before him." Do you get it? It's not Ehud's strength and cunning which delivered Israel. It was God. He was the one fighting for Israel. God was able to use this left-handed, deformed man. And if he was able to use him, might not he also be able to use each one of us? Do you feel left-handed, even though you may be right-handed? But do you get the metaphor? Do you feel left-handed, useless, nothing to offer? No. God says the reason he's chosen you is specifically because you are a lefty. You're not impressive, but God uses people like you to show the world that God is great and glorious and able to win salvation for his people. Pick up your whatever it is. Realize that you're in the place God has placed you, and fight with the courage and cunning of Ehud, because we have a great king over us who sits on the throne and who will bring great victory for his people. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story, the sense of humor in the Bible, the way it makes us not take ourselves so seriously, nor take seriously those who take themselves very seriously in our world. Father, there are people in our lives, in our workplaces, who, while they may not be as oppressive as an eglong, they do have delusions of grandeur. Help us to have perspective on the people like this in our world, even of the people in our lives. Help us to trust your mighty hand and to wait for your salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.